Today is January 29th, the 27th of Shvat, 5774.
And can we have this class in memory of my mother? Because it's her yahrzeit today.
Aww. Lee Ballas. That's her name.
Lee Ballas.
Leah Bat. Father's name.
Chaim.
Chaim. Aliyah for her neshama. We're going to do mitzvot 390 to 393. That was Rav Hashem. Okay, so 390. That one who is not a kohen should not work at the sanctuary. So I translate it here on our paper that a zar, a non-kohen, should not work at the sanctuary. So zar means foreigner, means foreign or strange. So you need to know that word. It's an important word when we talk about avodah zara. That does not mean idol worship. It means strange or foreign service or practice.
Well, is strange better or foreign? Because they're sort of not synonymous. Strange means weird. Foreign means not...
of our people.
Right.
Okay, so foreign. It would be foreign in that case. Strange meaning stranger.
Stranger. Okay, stranger.
Strange in that sense.
Okay. Strange.
Not strange, weird. Strange, stranger.
Okay. But different than gear.
Well,
correct.
We were strangers in a strange land.
Gare is a convert and a stranger. It's two different things. There's
a gare tzedek,
which is a convert to Judaism.
No, but we're a stranger. Gare.
Right. Gare is a. Right. You're right. So if you would say zar, a stranger.
It's a different stranger.
Right. Yeah. So zar would be a foreigner, then if you're just translating like that. A zar is a foreigner. Although technically in this mitzvah, a zar is a non-kohen. So a Jew here can be a zar.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a category.
Foreign to the category.
Right, foreign to the category. Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay.
Right. So because a ger tzedek, of course, is a convert that converts to Judaism. But the reason why they're called ger tzedek, not that every ger is a tzaddik. It's not a ger tzaddik. It's a ger tzedek. It's a righteous convert, a foreigner that joins and becomes a part of us. As opposed to a ger toshav, a stranger among us, right? A stranger, a ger that lives among us, a ger that's chosen to live in our land according to some basic rules, but not all of Jewish rules. So that's also considered a ger, and the halacha also talks
about
them. Well, as far as I know, there's those two categories in terms of ger. And there is some controversy over how the mitzvahs discussing gers apply to
one or the other or both?
Mm. Is the mitzvah to love a ger applying to all, like a ger toshav too, that's not Jewish? You know, when we say we should be nice to strangers because we were strangers in a strange land.
Shouldn't we be?
That might not be talking about a ger tzedek. That might be talking about a ger toshav. Right. So I'm not
here to answer
that question. Or both. I don't know.
Right.
I don't know. I'm just raising the question. I'm saying raising questions is a good thing to do. We don't have to answer all questions. I mean, their answers are known. I don't know them all. But it's important to wonder just to know that it's a question.
It would seem to me that those things, and there's probably several in that category, should be construed as broadly as possible as opposed to as narrowly as possible, given our role in the world and our overall position and our humanity and our all of those things. I mean, it would seem to me
it does, right? So it
from a logic perspective that they should be broadly construed, and I mean, if there are things that don't, you know,
right, so you safe in America today and safe your whole life, basically,
totally
can easily feel this should be applied as broadly as possible, whereas over the years, through the Crusades, through the Inquisition, through all that, all the rabbinic, a lot of that rabbinic response I was saying, this for sure only means convert and does not mean a stranger among us because we don't have any nice strangers among us.
Good point.
So what I would just want to share is there's breadth in halacha. And so it can be interpreted in different ways at different times.
Yeah, that's what I was just
and so we just have to know that there's a question because I, as a teacher, pick my interpretation. And so when I personally teach Ve'ahavta et ha-ger, the mitzvah from this book, one of the 613 mitzvah d'oraisas, biblical mitzvahs, that means to love a ger, I see it as loving a convert. But it could be to love all and depends on where you're coming from. So you just have to know there are questions, and different people interpret things in different ways.
In different places.
In different times,
that's
right.
The time thing, I guess.
And in different times of their life, too. So we just have to know that. And be aware. You know, there's more breath than we see.
It's interesting that you think, and just going back to the mitzvah here, that one who's not a Kohen shouldn't work in the sanctuary. It's like, duh. And then you start reading it, and you go, well, unless you do this, unless you do that, unless you... And, you know, it seems right. Like, why should we have to write a mitzvah that either you're a Kohen and you can work in the... But then when you start reading it, you go...
I mean, you have to think about also, and it's interesting that he says here, why should there be Kohanim at all? And to him, it's very clear. To me, it's not so clear. Again, from my perspective in liberal America, where we are anti-class and anti-caste.
And categorizing people.
And anti-categorizing people. It's not so clear to me. From him in Spain, it's very clear. It's so clear he doesn't even have to explain it. That obviously there should be a group of people who...
Sort of above everybody else.
Not above everybody else, who are set aside...
For special tasks.
Set aside for special tasks and for whom it passes down through the blood. So you're not... You don't just have willy-nilly a hodgepodge of whoever wants to do the service doing the service. There's a caste of people that's designated to do that service. That's how he sees it. So a designated caste.
That's right.
Our computer's something. I got a face call on my phone yesterday. I didn't even recognize that.
Isn't that great?
I didn't know the ring. And somebody said, I think that's your phone. I'm like, no, it's not my ring. But I see my phone's...
It's FaceTime. But not...
Doing lights. It's an Android. It wasn't FaceTime. It was just a GChat, Hangout, a Google Hangout.
Oh.
So a voice.
A Google Hangout. Okay.
A Google Hangout is a voice chat. Is a FaceTime, basically.
So it's like
for
FaceTime,
Android.
But for Androids.
Yeah.
She's very
hip. I know
that. What else?
She didn't used to be, but she got very hip fast.
Okay. So let's see what it says in 394, because it says the root reason is in 394, which we're going to look at. No, we're not looking at today. We'll look at next time. At the root, says the third paragraph down on page 141. At the root of the precept lies the reason that it is to the glory of the divine king and the place that there should be certain people there from the certain known tribe permanently appointed to minister, and an outsider should not enter among them for the service, in keeping with the practice of royalty on earth. They appoint known honorable men that all the work of the palace should be done by them. For it is not fitting for a king that he should change ministering servants before him every day, and that all should thus make use of the crown of ministry to the king. This is something quite clear.
But
now I say the opposite.
Yes.
I would say that the earthly kings learned it from the Torah.
Well, what I was going to say is, that's what I was just going to say, weren't there Kohanim before there were earthly kings?
Okay, so Kohain we translate as priest.
Right.
So, are you saying Jewishly?
Yeah, let's
just go
Jewishly.
Back. Mm-hmm. Kohen, we translate to space, which means religious functionary. Right.
So,
so Yitro was considered a Kohen Midian. Jethro was a Kohen Midian.
Right.
But he didn't. That wasn't a Kohen descendant of Aaron. He was a priest of Avodah Zarah.
Right.
Right. He was a Kohen of Avodah Zarah. So, yes, in that broad category, there were Kohanim before there were earthly kings. Now, were there descendants of Aaron who were called Kohanim before Jews had kings?
Yes.
Yes. But were there kings in the world? That's what he's talking
about. There were kings.
He's not talking about Jewish kings.
Not Jewish kings.
He's talking about the way of kings.
Okay.
The way of palaces.
Okay. I was thinking of Jewish kings.
Right. Okay. So the way of kings is to have servants set aside for the service,
jobs. And
there should be continuity in that service, is what he's saying.
But what's interesting is it says permanently appointed.
Right.
Because at first they were just appointed, but they had to be a descendant of Aaron.
Right.
Right, that's permanently appointed. That's what he's saying.
But it didn't.
That's why it's Kohanim.
I'm not thinking like, Miriam, you're permanently appointed to the job.
No. Kohanim are permanently appointed. So it's saying there's a class
They're
of
born
people.
Into it.
Right.
There's a
right.
class of people permanently appointed to the service of the Beit HaMikdash.
Okay.
That's what it's saying. So I'm not sure. I don't know enough history.
Known
and I would be very curious.
Men.
I'd be very curious to know, as somebody who knows more history of the world before the Jews, was it the way of kings to have an appointed class? I don't know.
This is the Levites it's talking about.
It is. But he refers to this.
Is the same reason that
is it the way
Kohanim,
of kings,
so
or is it the way
Levites.
Of kings? Because I mean, was there such a thing as dynastic monarchy.
Sure, in China.
Before
well,
David.
And Paro. I mean,
oh, yeah,
during the...
Wait a second. Yes, there was dynastic monarchy, for sure.
But
was there such a thing as the concept of divinely ordained dynastic monarchy?
Well, the Mayans, maybe.
I'm just wondering.
I would think so. I think that that's sort of... I mean, from what I know, and I'm not an expert by any means, but it seems to me that the concept of a king's entitlement to the position, even way back when there were lots of gods and all of that kind of thing, came from
some god.
Divine, you know.
Well, certainly the Church of England, I know.
Well, that's post-King David.
That's
King David.
Right.
What I'm saying is, separate from a relationship with the Bible, where they might have learned it from the Bible.
Right. Did it
is
exist?
Is there such a thing as
probably
divinely ordained dynastic monarchies?
I think so.
I think there is, too.
I can't tell
you
for a fact.
Before the Bible, I'm trying to think.
Well, the Mayans, I mean, they were...
Because they worshipped the sun, and then they would build their temples, and then they would ordain their kings on, you know, their temples.
Yeah, so that's a little different.
I don't know. I mean,
and if you think about Pharaoh, it's also different. Pharaoh was a god.
Right.
But he wasn't appointed by a god.
He was a god.
He was a god. That's
Which
different,
is sort
than
of
having,
different than having
That's very different than having
you,
God appoint you.
So that you're a minion of someone else.
Right.
Or something else.
Right. So that's what I'm wondering. Because and I don't know even if you can have that in polytheism.
Mm-hmm. Because what if you have 10 gods and every one of them appoints their
then
king?
Then everybody gets to be a god. Right.
Everybody gets to be a king.
But there were some gods that were more powerful than others.
Right. But were they appointing gods? Was there that concept of appointment in polytheistic systems?
Were the Romans...
Who
were the Romans
ask that?
Yeah, who would we?
Well, the Romans were late, though.
The Romans were definitely after the Torah.
Yeah, they're
because they did us in.
Yeah.
Okay. The Greeks were... How about the Greeks? They were before us, right?
Yeah, but they didn't have...
The Greeks were before the Romans.
And did they have monarchies? They had city-states.
They had city-states.
Okay.
And that went by warring factions.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Anyway, so that's what he sees clearly as the root of the purpose. It's very clear to him.
I bet we could find it on
Google. Probably.
I bet we could.
So I'm assigning you guys because I'm way too busy before the next class to look that up. So that's the question. Was there divinely appointed dynastic monarchies before King David? Okay. So back to our Mitzvah 390. So he wrote about the root reason, which we just read. Among the laws of the precept, there's what the sages of blessed memory said, that punishment over the injunction against coming near, so it's not even doing it, just coming near to
Thank
do it,
you.
Is incurred only by a person who approaches to do one of the tasks of the service that are specifically for a Kohen, as they taught from the... So here's the specific tasks for a Kohen. Collection of blood and onward is the religious duty of the Kohanim. For example, pouring the oil into the dish, mixing the oil and flour, lifting and waving, bringing a mincha, a meal offering to the southwest corner of the altar, and many tasks of service like these, explained in the Talmud, which are the religious duty of the Kohen. All these are included in the admonition to the outsider. If he did any of them, the offering is disqualified. However, there are things that anybody could do, right? Because here we see clearly that from the collection of blood and onward. But before you collect blood, you have to kill.
Which is so I guess that means childhood. Well, this is just a ritual slaying. So that's a different kind of a killing.
It's the same shechita.
Okay.
Same method. And it renders the meat kosher.
But it's for a different purpose.
It's for the korban, many of which were eaten.
That's true.
So it has to be kosher. Right. However, there are tasks of service that were not included in this admonition. For instance, ritual slaying, which is acceptable even initially from the start if done by outsiders, even with most holy offerings.
Well, people used to do their own slaughter. The Kohanim did not do
the
slaughter.
So there's your own slaughter for your own use.
That's different, though. That's what
I'm talking about in the temple.
Yeah, in the temple. She's correct.
Oh, okay.
So outside the temple, people did do their own shechita.
Right.
Or go to their local whoever.
In the temple, okay.
But she's right. In the temple, there were people who did their own slaughter in the temple. Because it's a long time to wait for a Kohen to come to every single person. You have your Korban Pesach.
Right.
If you happen to know...
And you were going
to
eat that, actually.
Right. Not everybody knows how to do Shechita.
Right.
But if you happen to be a person who knows how to do Shechita...
You can do it.
And you brought your Korban to the Beit HaMikdash, you can do the Shechita on your own Korban, and then from the collecting of the blood and onwards is where
the Kohen
has to do that. Right.
And it might have been just the first temple also that people did their, brought their own animals.
No, I think it was
a messy place.
Yes.
It had to be a pretty messy place.
Oh, so it's interesting that you say that. Yeah. If you look in Pirkei Avot, it lists in the, in, I'm pretty sure in the fifth parak of Pirkei Avot, there's six. In the fifth one, it lists lots of number lists. Pretty sure it's in the fifth one. Anyway, it has a list of 10 miracles that existed in the temple.
Oh, I remember that, and I talked about
this.
I remember that. I remember that it talked about that.
Right. Okay. Right. So it was a miracle that it didn't stink.
That it didn't, given what was going on.
Right, given what was going on.
Disease or anything like that.
Right. No flies.
Right. Because the Kohanim were barefooted. I mean, walking around all of this.
They were?
Yes.
Why? Yeah, they had to take their shoes off.
Yeah. Oh, they had those. Oh.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Shoes are considered mystically like bodies. Shoes are like the body to the soul. The shoe is to the foot, or the shoe is to the body. So shoes represent bodies in many different places. So where you would remove your body, you would just want to be a spiritual being in the Beit HaMikdash. When Moshe went to the burning bush, Hashem said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. So divest yourself of the physical is really how you could hear that. And the same thing when a married man dies childless, and his brother is supposed to marry his widow in order to produce the next body that will contain his reincarnated soul, right? So if they choose not to, if that couple chooses not to, or that man doesn't want to marry the widow, right, the ceremony to break apart the obligation is called chalitza, and it has to do with removing the shoe. The taking the shoe off the man is saying you are refusing to provide a body for that disembodied soul. And so we'll take the shoe off your foot and call you the one who won't give a body.
It's not just a strange ritual in there. It has Kabbalistic undertones.
Yeah, yeah.
Too.
Well, that's it. That was Kabbalistic, what I just said.
And it keeps going on. Khrushchev with the shoe that was...
I don't know about Khrushchev and the shoe.
He did it to the UN.
Yeah, but what does that have to do with it?
No, but it's just, it was sort of his symbol of authority, of, you know, being a power and... Uh-huh. And I mean, somebody threw a shoe.
Yeah, but the Arabs.
And a rat.
Well, in the Arab culture.
In the Arab culture, the bottom of the shoe was an insult.
Yeah. Somebody threw a shoe at an American, right? At a president?
Right.
No, was at
George
Bush.
In some of those countries, you don't even show, when you're sitting with your feet out.
You have to keep your feet on the floor.
Yeah, you don't show the sole of your shoe. Now, your foot... It would be okay if you were barefoot, but not the sole of your shoe.
That, right. And that probably has to do with that.
I can think about
type thing.
Yeah. That probably has to do with all of it the same way
as... It's a connection.
Yeah, it has a connection, because think about the strangers that came to Abraham's tent.
Right.
What did Abraham do?
Wash their feet.
So there is something about feet. So we understand that's also mystically. There were those... We do understand...
And the dust on them.
Right.
That was key.
Because we understand a connection between the physical and the spiritual. Our understanding is that the physical is the gateway to the spiritual. A sideways, slightly misunderstanding of the connection between physical and spiritual could be that lower spiritual things are connected to lower physical things. Lower spiritual things are connected to lower physical things, and they would go up the ladder so that... Taking the dust off somebody's feet would connect you to the levels of spirituality that are there, that are accessible in dust, because it allows you to touch the lowest levels of spirituality by touching the dust and or removing the negativity from that. Like there, so
right.
there is
the
a whole mystical
that they
thing.
Came in, they brought strange vibes, shall we say?
It was it was about a spiritual connection. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so there is a whole thing about choosing. So who knows how that's morphed into today's thing about not seeing the bottom of feet. Like things last for a long time and then morph in different
always
ways.
Bits and pieces that come from Judaism.
Right. So being completely ethnocentric, which is how I like to be.
We did it all.
Right. Okay. So here we have. This is what the Kohanim are supposed to do. Let's see. Here's what's permissible for the outsider to do. For particular tasks of service, let's see, or this is what they aren't allowed to. Kohanim only can do this, the sprinkling of the blood, burning of the parts on the altar, pouring the libations of water and of wine. And about them it was stated, and the outsider that draws near shall be put to death.
It's pretty serious.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, it is.
Did we read that it was also okay for them to bring the wood for the altar fire and likewise to kindle the lights of the menorah?
Right. Yeah, not kindle them. It says kindle. Right, so when I listen to that, so they can't.
Okay.
Unless they have a very, very long match. Because the menorah has to be lit where it's going to burn. And it can only burn in a place Kohanim only can go to.
So theoretically they could,
but practically they can't. If they would have like a telescoping, you know, like if they would have that proverbial 10-foot
like
pole,
removable.
Then they could do it. But they can't.
It says if a Kohen took them outside,
right.
Which they wouldn't because
it would be permissible for the outsider to light them once they were outside and trimmed.
Yeah.
Because that would be the only access they'd have for it. Yeah.
Right, they can't go in. Right.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Okay. That explains that.
All right, so there's that one. Okay, so now let's look at 391. Okay, so this is an interesting one, which I do not fully understand. That's the truth. Not to put an end to the guarding of the sanctuary. So last time we looked at the guarding of the sanctuary.
You have to guard it every night.
So we talked about that. That makes sense. Right? 388, the precept of guarding of the sanctuary.
Right.
And here the Pasuk is Vishamru et Mishmeret Ohel Moed. You should guard the Mishmeret of the Ohel Moed. Okay, Vishamru. Here it's don't stop guarding. Okay, so one's positive and one's negative. We see that regularly, and we're going to see that again in a minute.
Right.
However, it's interesting the language that it's using because it says the Pasuk here is Ushmartem et Mishmeret HaKodesh. So one is Vishamru and is one Ushmartem. And in this case, it's saying that we have these three words, Hishamer, Pen, and Al. And if we ever see one of them, the word Shmira, or the word Pen, which means lest, or the word Al, which means don't. We see those three words, it means a negative commandment. It means a lo tase. So, for instance, in Shabbos, when we say Shamor v'zachor, right?
Listen,
so Shamor is don't do all the things you're not supposed to do. And Zachor is do all the things you are supposed to do. So Shamor, even though it means guard, here means don't do the lo tases, don't do the negative commandments. So here it's saying the rule is, right? Where does it say the rule? As the sages of blessed memory taught, whenever it says, watch out, shamor, or lest, pen, or do not, that's al, it's nothing else but a negative precept. Okay, except for, if you look at this first mitzvah, it says vishamru. So you still have the word vishamor. Shamor,
right?
So how do you have the positive and the negative for the same word? That's what I don't understand. Nevertheless, that's the case. So this is the positive one is 388 and the negative is 391. And in general, we do see that the word shamor is used for a lo tase.
Just rhetorical because there's no answer probably. Why isn't this mitzvah after the mitzvah of do watch?
Right.
Well, in other words, why aren't they together?
Right.
It's like, when God was giving it, did he forget that he...
No. It's good that you're asking the question. I'm sure somebody's asked it and answered it.
I'm sure I'm not the first.
He asked and answered, but not here.
Right.
Isn't it typically true, though, when you have those that the polar opposites of negative and positive, it's because it is so important?
Yes. It does underline the importance of it. And sometimes...
That's a good point.
Well, sometimes it underlies importance, and sometimes it does add something. You know, I think what this might add is wondering if we're obligated to do it now. If it says, don't stop, you might think, well, it's a positive commandment to do it when the Beit HaMikdash is standing. And if there's no Beit HaMikdash, obviously you can't do it, so there's no positive mitzvah anymore. But if it says, don't stop, that's where you might wonder, oh, is this about the space or the building? Should I keep doing it? We do rule that it is about the building, not about the space, because there are people who wanted to reestablish the watches, even though we didn't have the building, and say, we know the places, and they said, no, that's not how it works. It has to be all over the building.
Well, there's an inappropriate building where the temple more than likely stands anyway.
Yeah, but you could still
you could guard the temple mount, maybe. But
right, no, you'd just be guarding the airspace. You're not guarding that building, obviously.
Well, but the appearance certainly could be that you were. If you were up there, I mean, you know.
Good point. We're not
but some of these also are to make sure that we know, because for all we know, the temple be rebuilt tomorrow. And we
and
better
have to keep it. That's right.
Yes. And we better know this.
That's why we have the Terek Kohanim. Is that we do have a bunch of Kohanim who are studying this, who have garments ready, who have tools ready and vessels ready, so that when the temple comes, and some people see them as crazy, some people see them as practical, some people see them as radical, you know, so they're definitely, there's different feelings about it. But
I would say they're a bit out there.
They may be a bit out there, and how happy are we going to be that there's going to be trained people ready? Okay. When that temple comes, there's going to be people who know how to step up to the plate.
That we're not floundering around, well, who knows this, who knows that?
Right. You know? They've got things ready, or at least, let's say they don't even have their garments ready, which I think they do have some garments
temple
ready.
Temple Mount Faithful.
But at least they've sourced the linen. Like, they know that field in Ireland, we have a deal with that farmer, you know, that as soon as the temple comes, we get the crop. Because that linen has to be harvested, then batara, or however it works, I don't even know. But they'll have to look. So they have it set up. But part of having it set up is creating pathways for Hashem to say, "Oh, I see you guys are ready," or at least that's how they feel. So I think that's important too. So there's the readiness factor, but there's the anticipation factor. We are supposed to. It says in the animamins, you know, when we're waiting for Mashiach, va'af al pisha yitmamea im kol ze achakelo, even though he's tarrying. I'll still await him. I'm still anticipating. Right. So it's not just that I'm giving up. We want to do active waiting.
Right.
So in the olden days, active waiting was having your suitcase packed and under your bed, right?
Yeah.
So today, how
playing
do you do active
violin,
waiting?
Playing the violin, not the piano.
Right, exactly. Playing the Good. But today, what do? You know, like, so we have credit cards. We don't have to have our suitcases packed, you know. You can get clothes.
You can buy whatever you need wherever you need.
You can get clothes. But so how do we actively wait? But one way of actively waiting, even if not each and every one of us is doing it, and we should be actively anticipating, but at least we do have a core, and so we could send a donation here or there just to say, I support you holding on to the active waiting for us. Mm-hmm. You know, you're learning the laws and trying to figure out how will they apply today. Where will we build that mikvah? How will we get that garment? What tool will we use? How do we sharpen that knife? Where will we source the gold? You know, whatever it is. And because there's gonna be a lot of work to do. Why should we wait? We want to have it ready. So they're doing that. I think it's kind of interesting just to hear, like, and everybody has to be a little nuts to do their thing. You don't think the geneticists, the ones who are really plowing forward in the field, they're not nuts? They are. They're like super dedicated, and they're a little crazy about their topic. Everybody who's making progress is a little crazy about their topic.
Yeah.
So,
I just wonder about like the whole concept of living for the now versus living for the what if. You know, like I just feel some. For me personally, I feel like Hashem, you know, put me here for this purpose of making sure, you know, my family and the people around me, I mean, that I'm doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. And I would worry about, like, concentrating on something like that. Like,
it has to be balanced. So,
yeah, it does have to be. There does have to be balance.
It has to be a balance.
But it's sort of like you have a daughter who's not yet in high school. Mm-hmm. And I bet you're thinking about college for her already.
That's funny if she's.
So you want to live in the here and now, but the here and now depends on the what if. You know, there's another mom just your age with a daughter just your age who is thinking about either apprenticing her, depending on the country. She's in Thailand. That daughter. There's another one who's planning on selling her into a sex trade very soon. You know, and taking that money, like they are planning, and their what happening? And their right nows are impacted by their what ifs or what I'm planning, right? So all of that. Mm-hmm. So, hello, Elena, we should never know from the last resort. But but I'm just saying, like, our right now is impacted on what we're planning for. Mm-hmm. So we do want to live in the here and now. For sure, she needs to be fed today. If she's going to the Olympics, she's going to be fed differently than if you're not worried at all about her physical and, you know, she's just going to be working in a field as a migrant farm worker. You know, and depending on your level of nutrition as the migrant farm worker mom, you might understand that more protein is better than more sugar, but you might not. You know, you might just think enough calories to keep her not hungry. You know, and if she's going for whatever brain, she's a chess champion, you know there's food to be eaten for chess champions. You know, so, but you still want to fill her belly.
Right, yeah.
So I think that's what it is. You definitely want to live in the here and now, and you definitely want to be preparing for the future that you hope for. To be able to best create that. So you're making her college ready, But you don't know if she's going to become a microbiologist or an astronaut or a politician. You certainly want all those doors to be open. Whatever. But you want all those doors to be open. So you're opening as many as you can, giving her the best start you can. Mm-hmm. And who knows what it's going to be, but you want her to be as powerful as possible. So we do live in the here and now, and we try to prepare for what we hope for at the same time. Okay, so that was 391. 392. The precept of redeeming a firstborn human child.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. So we have this concept of pidyon haben, right? And it's haben. It's not the firstborn human child. Mm-hmm. It's firstborn human male
child.
Male child, and it has to be the firstborn. So within this law, there's all kinds of rules. If somebody has a miscarriage first, that's their firstborn, and then they have a son after that.
You don't have to do it.
You don't do pidyon haben. Because that's not their firstborn, so you don't have to redeem them. It's just.
Does it matter at what point the stillborn was?
Yes.
Okay, I figured that.
It does.
Okay.
Stillborn, for sure you do. For sure that's it. Miscarriage is different, because miscarriage can be earlier. So it has to do with the level of tuma that the woman incurs by the miscarriage. So if she gets the tuma of having a period, because it was pretty early, so it's just that kind of level of tuma, then it still that she could still, the next baby can still be petarecha.
Okay.
But if she gets the tuma of a yoledet, somebody who gave birth, then that was the petarecha.
Which its mother is ritually unclean.
Right, right. So that's petarecha.
Stillborn. It's interesting that the word aborted, is that really the word that's in here?
Yeah, so in Hebrew, a hapalah, an abortion, is the same word for abortion and for miscarriage. Because
it means the
aborted,
same, really.
It means arrested development, aborted development.
Right.
So in English, we use miscarriage to mean it just
sort
happened
natural,
on its own, a spontaneous life. Miscarriage.
Yeah, the body.
And we use abortion to mean proactive
induced,
miscarriage,
right.
Induced miscarriage, right. But aborted really means just stopped.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, yeah. So in this, then, let's see, let's look up. I did bring the book for 18 because it talks about the reason in mitzvah number 18. So I'll read you that. Why we do this, and it's very important. It reminds us a little bit of the counting of the tithe of the animals. Do you remember how we tithe the animals?
Mm-hmm.
One tenth, how you count?
The first one goes to God, right?
And the tenth one goes to God.
The tenth one,
and you have to count them that way.
Right.
So remember, you put them
physically count.
Physically count them.
One at a time.
Right. That's right. They go through one. So you put a hole in the fence.
Right.
You put all the babies on one side. You put the mothers on the other side, and the babies organize themselves to go through and answer their mother's call. So it's not up to you. You don't get to pick, and you just go one for me, two for me, three for me, four for me, five for me, six for me, seven for me, eight for me, nine for me, one for Hashem. One for me, two for me. So that way you know a tenth is for Hashem.
When looking, it's that particular one.
It's that particular one. It has to be that one.
You don't
just get to pick your tenth.
Pick the one that's lame.
It's that one. It's the one that comes out, right. It's the one that comes out tenth is for Hashem. And, right, but the way you count, the reason why you count that way is that you should feel like that's so much for me, and it's not so terrible giving Hashem one after I got nine.
Right.
This is kind of the opposite. You still have to give to Hashem, but you have to know, actually, Hashem's in charge of everything, and you actually get nothing. And whatever you get, be thankful for that, because the first of everything goes to Hashem. So the tithing is not the first of everything. That's the tithing of the whole amount. But the firsts go straight to Hashem, that you should know it all goes to Hashem, and Hashem's in charge of it all. Hashem gave you everything, and it's only because he lets you take that you get to take. Right? So that's what this is saying. So in Mitzvah 18, which I'll just read to you, it says the root of the Mitzvah. Mitzvah 18 is sanctifying the firstborn and firstlings in the land of Israel. So the root of the precept lies that the reason that the Eternal Lord wished to grant us the merit to perform the mitzvah with the first of our fruit, that's all fruits, in order to know that everything is his, and a man has nothing in the world but what the Eternal Lord allots him in his kindness. This will be understood when one sees that after a man has toiled through many labors and gone through many troubles in this world, and the time has come when fruit is yielded, and the first of his fruit is beloved to him and as the apple of his eye, He gives it at once to the Holy One, blessed is he, and deprives himself of his possession, making it the possession of his Creator. So that's the first of all things, first fruits, first animals, first of your womb.
Except it's not the first animal, it's the tenth animal.
That's tithing.
Oh, that's tithing. Yeah.
But the Petarechem, as we'll see.
Is it the first of the flocks, of the firstborn of your flock, or is it the firstborn of each animal?
Each animal.
Okay.
Each animal is the firstborn. What are you talking about that? Tithing is a
tithing
separate.
Is different.
Right. Tithing is an inch. Yeah. More, right?
That's more. Right.
But the firstborn of each animal is what we have to give. So that's what we should know, that the whole point of sanctifying the firstborn is to know that Hashem's in charge of everything. Mm-hmm. And we would think it's that first.
But for this.
Yeah, but for this, I get nothing. Everything goes to Hashem. Everything goes to Hashem. And we only get to keep what he lets us keep. And we need to know that even after we worked for it, and we could say, I earned this, I made this, I did this, I pastured them, I planted it, I harvested it, I guarded them, I kept the wolf away. Right? I'm the one who did all that. It should be mine. No, the first one goes to Hashem. You should know, nothing really is yours. And then whatever he lets you, you get to have. So that's this too with human beings. Right, and so all the fairy tales are talking about give the firstborn son has to go to the fairy that allows you to do whatever. Right, everybody knows that because the firstborn is like, you know, that's all your work and everything invested in that. All your hopes and dreams are in that firstborn son, and no, it's not yours. It's Hashem's. However, with firstborn children, God does let you buy him back.
That's
the pidyon heben. Right, and you have to have a Kohen, and you buy them back from the Kohen, and there's a whole ceremony and a whole blessing. It's interesting, because we have the nice, long blessing with the bris. I don't know if you've ever listened to that, but I'll read you the blessing here on page 133 for the Pidyon Haben. Here's the ceremony. This is how you actually do it. Now, so our sages of our time taught us that by this procedure, the redemption of a son is carried out. A cup of wine and a myrtle branch are brought to the house of the son's father, or to some other place. The Kohen, wherever you're doing this, right? The Kohen, whom the father has chosen to give the redemption fee for his son, then recites the first benedictions on the wine and the myrtle branch. So he says, Borei Bri Gafen and Borei Mine B'Samim. After that, he says, this benediction, blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the world, who sanctifies the embryo in his mother's womb, and at 40 days articulated its limbs, 248 organs and limbs, and afterward breathed a soul spirit into it, as it is written, and he breathed into its nostrils a living spirit. In skin and flesh did he array it, and with bones and sinews did he knit it together, as it is written, thou didst clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. And he ordered food and drink for him, honey and milk to delight him, and did assign him, this is all the blessing, two ministering angels to protect him within his mother's womb, as it is written, thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy providence has preserved my spirit. Now his mother says, this is my firstborn son, with whom the Holy One, blessed is he, opened the doors of my womb. His father says, this is my firstborn son, and I am adjured to redeem him, as it is stated, in every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. May it be thy will, Lord my God, that even as thou hast granted his father to merit to redeem him, so shalt thou grant him to merit attaining the Torah, Chuppah, Maasim Tovim. Blessed are you, God, who hallows the firstborn of Israel for their redemption. And then he says two more brachas, and he gives the Kohen five gold coins. And it has to be those coins weighing that much. It can't be real estate, it can't be a check, it can't be something else. It has to be that. And then the Kohen gets to spend it on whatever he wants. If he wants to, it's his own money, he's free to give it back to the father if he wants to. But he doesn't have to. It's his money. The kid is supposed to belong to the Kohen.
What is the prevailing custom?
I think
today?
The prevailing custom is that the Kohen owns those coins,
right,
and the father purchases them from him to then use. So I would imagine today gold coins weighing that much might cost $10,000.
Jeez.
You have five coins, and they're each weighing an ounce or something.
That has these coins.
Yeah, that owns them, right?
Yeah.
And then you might
people still use the coins.
But you might then buy them for $250 from the Kohen.
Gotcha.
So that you have
the
gold coins to then give them freely to the Kohen, and then they belong to the Kohen. So that's
do people still use the coins?
Yes. Yes. Really? Yeah. This is how it's done.
Because.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
But now, this is only for if you are within that Kohen lineage.
No,
right?
No, everybody.
Oh, no,
everybody.
No,
everybody.
Son.
Every firstborn son.
Every firstborn Jewish. Every firstborn son
is a boy.
Has to
right.
be redeemed.
Oh, I didn't know that.
There is a ceremony.
Now, yeah, there's a whole ceremony. Now, not many, most.
I've never even been to one of these ceremonies.
Yeah, they're very rare, actually. There may be one. I'm wondering if the Friedmans are going to have one from the Jewish experience, because they had a firstborn boy, and they're. Unless her father's a Levi, I'm not sure. Maybe Rabbi Klotzko's a Levi. Hmm. If you're the daughter of a Levi or a Kohen, then you're the one thing you carry into your marriage is that daughterhood, and so your child's not have to be redeemed. So if you're firstborn, if you're the daughter of a Kohen or a Levi, or if you are a Yisrael and you marry a Kohen or a Levi, then you don't have to redeem the firstborn. So Kohen Levi. If either parent is Kohen or Levi
why
lineage, you don't.
Why would they be exempted?
Because they are
already
still,
belong.
They're still part of the service.
So they already belong.
They already belong, yeah.
They already belong because...
But this is a redemption from Hashem of the child.
No, redemption
from
service.
Redemption from service.
Yeah, service.
Oh.
Yeah, it's redemption from service.
So, and if they were a Kohen or a Levi, then they're in service.
They're bound forever.
Right.
They're in.
So you don't have to redeem them. The question is why the daughter, why she carries that. And I'm not quite sure, but she does. That is the halacha. If you're the daughter of a Kohen or a Levi and your firstborn is a male, you do not have to, there's no pidyon ben. You don't redeem them. So I'm not quite sure why not. But certainly the son, the reason why the son of a Kohen or a Levi isn't is because they are in the service.
Okay.
Now, I did hear the story once.
I
heard the story in Russia during the communist era where it was so difficult. They didn't have Kohenim. They couldn't do this easily. You have to do it anytime after 30 days. So they did. They would occasionally sneak a mole into the country and go around and do brises. And they would occasionally sneak a Kohen into the country and go around and do pidyon habens. So a Kohen went and to do a pidyon haben, and he has to say, would you rather these coins or your son? And so the Russian father said, I'd rather you keep my son.
And I'll take the money.
Mm-hmm. Take him with you, because I can't raise him as a Jew, and you can. I choose not to redeem him.
Wow.
He belongs to you. He already belongs to you. I would have to buy him back. I choose not to buy him back because I want to be raised as a Jew. Take him with you.
And did he?
So I don't know the end of the story. I just know that. But can you imagine the dedication of a parent at that time to realize this is not a way to raise a child?
Yep.
And you have a Kohen here. Take him with you. Yeah, take him with you. And why don't you raise him as a Jew? That was the point of the story, is the dedication of Jewish parents to understand what it takes to raise a Jewish child and that they didn't have the tools.
The dedication of a parent at a time when it was so hard to sit here and do what we're doing.
Exactly.
Impossible. How did he learn? Yeah,
right.
Impossible.
Right. And that's why, so there were parents who, and I heard this from, I'm sure this is from Tehillah Yeager back in the day, the same, because her parents would go to Russia sometimes. So, also I heard of a mother whose son had a bris at 2, because you know they couldn't easily do it.
That's right.
And then she took the child back, kissed him, and fainted. And so they revived her, and they said, "Why did you faint?" And she said, "I took upon myself when he was born to not kiss him until he was brised."
Oh my goodness.
So that I should yearn for it every day. So that was my first kiss. Can you imagine?
Yes, exactly. Oh my gosh, that got me.
Okay, good. Jewish moms, okay. Let's dry our tears. Now we'll move on to not redeeming the firstling of a kosher domestic animal. So here's just an interesting piece, okay? And this is something that we don't do often. So let's first... We know that the first... animal is firstborn and it's dedicated to Hashem. For donkeys, we have the mitzvah that you have to redeem them because a donkey can't be used for temple service. You have to redeem them, and there's a whole mitzvah process. So you might think that a firstborn kosher animal could be redeemed, and they can't be. So here's the negative of the positive. They are holy. They cannot be redeemed. So that's this mitzvah. Do not redeem them. So, and this mitzvah lasts forever. So here we are today, 5774, no temple, and we own a flock of sheep, and the firstborn is holy to Hashem. What do we do with that? Right. So now we have walking around holy animals. You can't eat them.
Oh, they're in the... In Israel, they're in the... Aren't they in the...
There's a, no, that's something else.
No, that's a biblical zoo is for the for eating the, of the tithes.
Right, that's the tithes.
Here we have... I mean, maybe you could feed them to the lions. I don't know, but... but you have these walking around holy animals in Colorado, too. What do you do with that? You're the firstborn of your flock is holy to Hashem.
So it's not just in the land.
I don't think it's just in the land. I think it's all.
Mitzvah is not just
in the land of Israel.
Is it only in the land
is,
of Israel?
Yeah.
Okay, only in the land of Israel.
Like the priesthood of consecrating the first. Yeah. It's on 139.
State of firstborn.
In the force in that land alone. In the view of some authorities, both when the temple exists and when it does not.
It exists. So what I learned by listening to the recording from Rabbi Rosner is it's a problem. So here's the thing, which we didn't say in the last one, but it applies to both of these. It's only after 30 days, because the first 30 days, as we learned in other contexts, after birth, you're not fully alive yet. You're not sure if they're going to make it. All right. So if they would die at age 20 days, they would be considered a stillborn, halachically. So it's only after 30 days that they're fully alive and able to be redeemed, right? So the animals, too.
So the firstlings of these animals had to be sacrificed. Is that why
they had to be
redeemed?
Given to the Kohen.
Given to the Kohen.
They had to be given to the Kohen.
So that's why
Kohen would sacrifice
redeemed.
Them. Right, they're not redeemed. Okay. You're not permitted to redeem them. However,
so when we
if
talk
they
about
pass,
redeeming...
If they pass 30 days and they get a mum.
Right, okay.
A permanent mum.
Right, right. So they're not...
Then they're completely not holy. They
right.
lose every drop of status and can be eaten by anyone, including a non-Jew.
Right.
There's zero kedusha left. So what you kind of hope is that as they grow, they get a mum.
Yeah.
So you'd want, if you were living in the land of Israel during temple times, you'd want to bring them at 30 days when they're still as perfect as possible so you could give it to the Kohen. Right,
so
they, but if you wait 40 days, 100 days, chances are
really good
they're going
to get something.
It's going to get something, right? Mm-hmm. So that's kind of how we work it today. However, it's not for sure they're going to get something.
So this thing about redeeming the first of everything, plants, fruit, all that, obviously.
That the first of everything is kadosh. You don't redeem.
Kadosh.
Right, it's kadosh. You can redeem the first fruits and stuff like that. I
right.
think we do that today.
Right.
That's redeemed. But the firstborn animals, you cannot
you
redeem.
Cannot
it's
redeem.
Usher.
Okay.
So you can't and you may not, both. You can't. So if you do a ceremony that redeems them, they're not redeemed. They're still holy. But since you tried, you get the Aveira. Because
not the animal.
You get the Aveira because you're the one who did it. The animal can't do an
right.
Aveira. So, you get the Aveira. So what do you do? So this is how we do it. We don't want to have a bunch of holy animals walking around that we might mix up. Might be a problem for us. We don't want that. So it turns out that if a non-Jew owns part of the mother, then there's no holiness on the offspring at all.
No.
So that's the trick, is that you want to share ownership of the mother, even temporarily. So let's say you bring in the inseminating bull into your farm. So first you pick out the cows that never had, that never conceived, and you sell a share in those cows to your non-Jewish
right.
person. And then whatever comes out of those cows has no holiness. So if a male baby comes out, no problem. They're not peter rechem. They don't have the kedusha. They don't have to, you have to worry about it at all. And then you can buy back the rest of the animal and you're all set. So that's what we do today. That's the workaround. Because the other workaround, which some people hold by, but I can't understand why. That's the workaround we do today, is that. The other is to lock them in a room and let them die.
Mm.
Yeah. Because,
the firstborn?
Yeah. Because you can't have the firstborn animals.
I mean the firstborn.
Yeah.
I meant animals.
Because you can't, because it's so risky to have them around, you can't risk having holy animals that you might by mistake use. It's a very big aveira to use a holy animal for a non-holy purpose or to eat it. If you're a non-Kohen and not in Kedusha, so you'd rather just get rid of it.
But you can't just get rid of it humanely.
You can't kill it. You can't kill it.
You can't kill it.
Sell
right,
it.
So
it's the same with plants. But why aren't you just let it, like...
No. So the
plants.
So for the plants, you can let them rot.
Them.
That's what you do for Shemitah leftovers. So during the Shemitah year, all the plants,
right.
all the
right.
fruits and vegetables have
belong.
Kedusha, right? You can eat it, but it has Kedusha. So you can't destroy any part of it. So you ate a date. What do you do with the seed? Really? I mean, seeds don't rot. You just have to save them. You can't plant them. Mm-hmm. You save them, but you can save them with other Shemitah things. You peel the cucumber. You have Shemitah peelings of the cucumber. You can't throw that in regular garbage. You have to wrap it nicely and throw it away nicely with only Shemitah things. So you can put all your Shemitah stuff together. When it spoils, it's garbage. But when it's still food, somebody would eat those peels. When it's food, it's got holiness. When it's ruined, then it's garbage. So a lot of people
save it.
Yeah. So people in Israel have a Shemitah Pach. Mm. You know, that they do all their peelings and all their,
like the hippie bin.
Yeah, all the
like
toppings. Yeah, you can't use it for compost either, but all the toppings of the tomatoes, like everything that you would put in compost, that we would put in compost today.
Right.
You know, we Coloradans, for anybody who's listening to the tape that's not from Colorado.
Into the hippie bin.
Right. Anything that we put into the hippie bin. In Israel, that would be for Shemitah things. So once it spoils, it's gone. So with this animal, you could allow it to spoil in a way. But that's, I don't understand why
that's
allowed.
Like cool.
It's like Tsar Baal Chaim. Yeah, I don't understand why that's the case.
No.
So it seems that the workaround that's preferred, the one that we do, is
the
we sell.
I like that better.
Yeah, yeah.
Your,
me too.
Your cow is pregnant. You better get her sold.
No.
You have to do it beforehand.
You do it beforehand.
You have to do it beforehand.
Before she's impregnated.
I think so. Yeah.
I would think so because
otherwise, it's a problem.
Yeah, I would think.
There's all halachas about that. When do you have to sell it?
There is.
Is there a b'dieved time? Can you sell it? B'dieved l'chatchila, you should sell it beforehand.
Right.
I don't know all that stuff.
Right.
But the way to do it is to sell it at the right time.
It's just the firstborn of
each animal.
Right. Or each holy animal.
If the firstborn of the kosher animal.
So if you have a herd of...
Yeah. Well, yeah. So if it's a male...
If it's a female,
it's not a problem. So you never know. That's why you want to sell each one of your cows for the first time before they get pregnant the first time.
Uh-huh.
You sell a share in them. And it can be a thousandth. You don't have to, like, you can just, like...
You can slaughter it normally, then.
Yeah. And then it has no holiness at all whatsoever, and you're fine.
Right.
You're fine. That's the workaround
today. Thank God for those Gentiles. Right.
I'm telling you. So, just a piece of... Piece of interesting information.
It's true.
About this mitzvah.
Kept some doors open to help.
Right. About this mitzvah and about selling of chametz for Pesach.
Yeah.
Those are the two locations where the Torah advises that, where it really discusses contracts with Gentiles and how to make them, how they're enforceable, how they work. So that's where the conversations are at length, as about this animal and about that chametz sale is where we have the lengthy discussion of contracts with Gentiles. And this is one of the few mitzvahs that we are directed to try to not have to keep. Right? Usually you want to keep a mitzvah and figure out how to keep it, but here's the workaround how to even make it so that you're completely undermining the mitzvah altogether, that the mitzvah should just never apply. So it's rare that we do that, but this is a case of that where we try to make it so that the mitzvah doesn't apply at all because it's so difficult to deal with the consequences of it in this stage of our national presence on earth.
Yeah, where we can protect our animals from getting wounded.
So we don't want to have to worry about it at all. So that's it. So we should have, take from this that we should have good relationships with Gentiles and we should work with them to keep the Torah in a healthy and happy way.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.